Obadiah, coming just after Amos, the shortest of the prophets, just one chapter long, just 21 verses. It's maybe no mistake that they've given me that one, and we might be able to manage it this evening in the time that is allotted to us. So given that it is so small, we're going to manage to read the whole thing tonight. So we'll start at Obadiah and verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a rumour from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring thee down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mounds of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mounds of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off for ever. In the day that thou stoodst on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon mine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem which is in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south, and saviours shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And we'll look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. The prophecy that we've read tonight divides really into two. Verses 1 to 16 are concerned with judgment upon Edom, or Edom's ruin. And then 17 to 21 deals with the restoration for Israel. We could divide the first section, verses 1 to 16, down a little bit further. And we have verses 1 to 9, which deals with Edom's ruin. Verses 10 to 16, or 10 to 14, which give the reasons for it. The reprehensible behaviour of Edom towards Jacob, towards Israel. Verses 15 and 16, retribution for the nations. And then 17 to 21, restoration for Israel. As we think of the prophecy and we think of its background, we might ask the question, well, who is it written to? You'll notice that it is concerned principally and mostly with the nation of Edom. So you say, well, who is it written to? Well, first of all, I suggest it is written to the people of God. And it's an encouragement that the day of recompense is coming for those who persecuted them. And as we think of that, we can think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and how Paul would write there to the believers. And he would speak about the fact that it is a righteous thing, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1, a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, and so on. And so for the people of God, as they would read this prophecy, or as they would hear this prophecy from the mouth of Obadiah, there would be encouragement that the things that they had suffered, I just fairly recently, the things that they had suffered maybe were still suffering, but for those things there was a day of recompense that was coming, and there was a day of restoration that was coming for the people. But not only is it written for the people of God, but it's written to Edom. And in essence, the book is a call to Edom to repent. A call to them to change their ways. You say, where do you get that from? Well, if you look in verses 12 following, the phrase that you have frequently is, thou shouldst not have. Thou shouldst not have done this, neither shouldst thou have done that. But if you go back and you look at the Hebrew, the most normal way, and the way that some modern translations would translate it, the most natural way of understanding it is as a command. Do not. Do not look. Do not rejoice. Do not speak proudly, and so forth. And if we look at it, that verse 11 is what they have done, maybe fairly recently. Now verses 12 following says, you mustn't do this. Edom, change your ways. Because otherwise the judgment of God is coming upon you. This tells me a couple of things. The first is that God is interested in the nations. So sometimes we can have a very parochial view of the God of God, and speak of him as the God of Israel, and think of him as exclusively the God of Israel, and think that he didn't have interest in the nations. But the very next book that we're coming to, the book of Jonah, will belie that view, won't it? God sends the reluctant prophet Jonah to Nineveh to preach and to call them to repent and praise God. On that occasion, they did. And they were blessed as a result. But our God is interested, and was, even in Old Testament times, is and was interested in the nations of our world. That's great, isn't it? But you know something else? This book tells me that God is sovereign over the nations. You see, God's sphere of authority wasn't restricted to Israel. You see, that was an idea that the people of old had, that their gods were over them and of nobody else, that they were territorially restricted, that the God of Israel was restricted to Israel and nowhere else. Well, you see, that's something that we don't find in the Old Testament, because we see time and time again that God does what he wants, where he wants, and to whom he wants. Our God is sovereign over the nations. Our God can speak to a nation like the nation of Edom, and he can speak with absolute certainty and absolute authority and say, if you don't mend your ways, if you don't change, this is going to happen to you. And he can do so with absolute authority because God is sovereign. That's a great thing to remember, isn't it? That's a great thing to remember, that the God that we serve is the God of heaven, the God of the whole world, and the God who will hold accountable the whole of creation to him. Something else that we will see, but we'll come back to it very, very shortly, is that this book demonstrates the long-suffering of God. But we will come back to that when we think about when it was written. Who was it written by? Well, it was written by this man called Obadiah. And Obadiah means simply this. It means the servant of the Lord. Now that's a wonderful name for one of the prophets, isn't it? Or for one of the writers. You could think of a man like Malachi, and his name simply means my messenger. Here we have the servant of the Lord. And really that's all that we are, isn't it? That is all the preacher is. He's the servant of the Lord. He's just bringing the Lord's message. Now that stands in contrast to the pride of Edom that he would speak about in the following verses. You see, Obadiah is very self-effacing. What do you know about Obadiah? Well, it's his name. You don't know anything else about him. You don't know his background. You don't know where he comes from. You don't know when he operated. You don't know anything. He doesn't tell you. He is simply the servant of the Lord. And as the servant of the Lord, the emphasis then is on the message that he brings. And that's the way it should be, isn't it? But whoever it is, whether it is those of us that stand up and teach the people of God, we are but the servants of the Lord, and the emphasis is on the message and not on us. And there is no room for pride amongst God's people. There's no room for pride amongst the teachers of the Lord's people. So we need to remember that those of us who teach have a greater responsibility and are held more accountable even than those that listen. Anyway, it's written by Obadiah. When was it written? Well, there's no date given here. And so you have to look for clues in the prophecy itself. And verse 11 would speak of a time when Israel, or when Judah rather, was carried away captive, when Jerusalem was taken. And obviously the most immediate time that we would think of is the time of the captivity, the time when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and carried away captive Israel. And if we were to dig around a little bit, we would find that at that time, who was there? Who was there looking on? Who was there egging them on? Well, it was Edom. Psalm 137 would tell us that. Ezekiel chapter 25 would tell us that. But Edom was involved when the final fall of Jerusalem came in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. But I don't think that's the time that Obadiah was written. For one thing, there's no actual mention that Jerusalem was destroyed. They entered into the city to spoil it, and if it was the final fall of Jerusalem, then maybe the command "do not, do not, do not" would have less force. But there is no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem. There's no mention of the destruction of the temple. So what, we go digging again, and we find that 150 years earlier, in the time of Ahaz, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 17 and 18, we find that the Edomites smote Judah along with the Philistines and carried away captives. 150 years before, Edom is doing exactly the same. But as we continue to dig, we find that that might not be the time that this was written either. And we go back earlier, and we come where we have just been, to the first chapter of the book of Amos. And we find again Edom joining with the nations around the Philistines and with Tyre to carry away captives out of Jerusalem. And we go digging and we find the time of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, when Edom revolts. And although Edom isn't mentioned as capturing Jerusalem at that point, the Philistines come and they carry away captives. And as Amos chapter 1 would say, we speak about the Philistines, to deliver them up to Edom. They carried away the captivity to deliver them up to Edom. 150 years before the time of Ahaz. And I judge that this is the most likely time for the book to have been written. But it doesn't really matter. Because the fact that at 150-year intervals it comes and again and again and again Edom is involved, it shows that Edom is constantly and implacably opposed to Israel. If then the book of Obadiah is a warning to Edom, and if it is an appeal to them to change, and if it is, as we have suggested, the earliest of those dates, it shows us the two things. It shows us the refusal of Edom to repent, because they do it again, and they do it again. That's important, actually, when we think of the spiritual lessons that we learn from it. But it shows us through the patience of God. If it's the earliest of these, 300 years go by, and judgment hasn't fallen upon Edom. It does fall shortly after that. But 300 years of the patience of God, 300 years where this prophecy stands recorded against them, with a call to them to say, look, judgment is coming. Do something about it. It reminds me of what the Lord said in Genesis 15 to Abraham about the fact that his descendants would be strangers in the land of Egypt, and then in the fourth generation they would come up. And the reason that God gives for it then is that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. See, judgment was going to fall upon the Amorites. They were going to be exterminated, or they should have been exterminated at the time of the conquest, because of their iniquity and because of their sinfulness and their rebellion against God. But God was patient with them. He gave them 400 years. And God is patient with Edom. He gave them 300 years plus. And God is patient with his people in the as we go through the prophets and as we go through the history of Israel. And God sends them prophet after prophet and gives them time after time after time. And God does the same with us. God does the same with us at times, doesn't he? And we'll maybe think about that one a little bit later. As we come to the first 9 verses then, and we think of the ruin that comes upon Edom, we would notice, if we were to read Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 7 to 22, so the majority of these verses are quoted there. And Jeremiah is bringing again the word of Obadiah, and he's bringing it into his own time, and he's saying that these things are going to happen. These things are coming. God has said it in the past, and he's still saying it now, and he hasn't changed his mind. But what is it that God is saying? First verse then, we've heard a rumour from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the nation, the heathen, the nations. I'm going to call them the nations instead of the heathen, otherwise I'm going to confuse myself. Arise ye. And we have their response, let us rise up against her in battle. Eden's time is coming. It's the Lord's call to the nations to rise up against her. The nations respond, and they do. The time of Eden has come. The Lord is in control of it. And the Lord, verse 7, makes friends, makes enemies of friends. Eden's allies and Eden's friends are going to rise up against her, because the Lord is acting in judgment against her. Verse 2, behold, I've made thee small among the nations. Thou art greatly despised. And they were small. The words of Isaac to Esau, their father, spoke of them being under the dominion of Israel, and they were for a long time, until the time of Jehoram that we mentioned, when they broke off the yoke of Israel. But they were small. They were the kind of nation that tagged along with others. You'll see that. 2 Kings chapter 3, if I remember rightly. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and the king of Israel, they're going into battle, and the little king of Edom is tagging along with them. And who is it that the Moabites and the Ammonites that they're fighting against try to get to? Well, it's the Edomites, because they're the smallest and they're the easiest. You see, Edom's the kind of nation, we think of them as the kind of person that's always tagging along, and is always trying to be there in the thick of it, and everyone else looks down on, and everyone else despises. And the Lord says, that's what I've done to thee. That's what I've made thee. I've made thee small. Thou art greatly despised. But as so frequently, in situations like that, they think far too much of themselves. And this is what Eden does. The pride of thine heart has deceived thee. Eden is thinking. He says, listen, the kind of place that we live is Mount Seir. It's up in the crags. Nobody can get at us. We're safe in our position. And they have pride in their position. And they said that no one's going to get us down. No one's going to get at us. No one's going to bring us down from here. We are impregnable. They said, who shall bring me down to the ground? The Lord said, I will. Verse 4, I will. Doesn't matter how far you exalt yourself. Doesn't matter whether you make your nest in the inaccessible place like the eagles. Doesn't matter whether you make it among the stars of the heavens. I'm going to bring you down from there. And that's the pride of man, isn't it? That's the pride of the king of Babylon. That's the pride of Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14. I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne in the sides of the north, and so on. I will exalt myself. And the words of the Lord Jesus, he that whoever exalts himself shall be abased. It's true. And the Lord says, I will bring you down. I will bring you down, says the Lord. And the Lord, when he brings down, he brings them down completely. Verse 5 and 6. This is the extent of Edom's downfall. Verse 5 would tell us the normal way of things. If thieves come, if robbers come in the night, and they come, what do they take? Well, they don't take everything. They just take enough for themselves. If grape gatherers come, and they come to your vine, they need some gleanings. No, Edom, you're going to lose everything. Absolutely everything. What is coming to you is utter destruction. How art thou cut off? He says in verse 5. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things, his hidden treasures sought up? The things that he hides away, the things that nobody else can find, the Lord says, I'll find them. I'll find them. And they'll be taken away. Edom, he says, you're going to lose absolutely everything. Everything. Not only so, but the people that you thought were your friends, they're going to turn against you. Your allies, all the men of thy confederacy, those that you've got a covenant with, they've expelled you to the border. They've pushed you out as far as they can. Those that are at peace with you have deceived you and prevailed against you. Those that eat your bread have laid a wound, have set a trap under you. And even would find themselves destitute and friendless. And it just shows to us the consequences of rebellion against God. Of opposing yourself to the things of God. Opposing yourself to everything that God stands for. And the sad comment on Edom is this: there is none understanding in him. No understanding. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy is understanding. And Edom refused to bow to the God of heaven. And as such they had no understanding. And it sadly continued to be the case, and they wouldn't turn. And our minds on this would turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And we'll think of the world and its system and its opposition against God. And the Lord would say, I will bring to nothing. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the strive? Where is the dispute of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So Edom is a little picture of the world here. The world continues in its opposition against God, and there is no understanding. And as a result, the Lord says that he will cut off. He'll destroy the wise out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau. And we learn that that wisdom without God is foolishness. And understanding without God is but ignorance. And it comes to nothing. It comes to nothing. And we need to learn the lesson that Paul was bringing before us in 1 Corinthians 1, that our preaching and our methods dare not be according to the world's wisdom. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so Paul, when he comes to Corinth in all their wisdom and all their understanding in worldly fashion, he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no other way. There is nothing that we can do. There is no wisdom in the world, because they leave God out of all their thoughts. And this is Edom. And that is what they do. The mighty men shall be dismayed in the end, that every one of the mouth of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And this is the end of Edom. This is total extermination, total extinguishing of them, of the nation. And as we think of that, we think of what Edom pictures to us. Because Edom, as we are well aware, in the scripture, is a picture of the flesh. And Edom is a picture as well of people acting in the flesh or according to the flesh. And so as we think of that, we think of our flesh. I know, says Paul in Romans 7, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Says Paul, I know that all kind of evil resides in me. And the potential for all kinds of evil resides in me. And we need to remember that. And we need to remember that the solution, God's solution for the flesh, is extermination. But as far as the flesh is concerned, we have to mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. There are things that must not and dare not rear their heads in the life of the believer. As we look back at the early verses and we think of Edom's pride, we can look at Israel in the days of Jeremiah. And in the days of Ezekiel, in those last days before Jerusalem was destroyed, And we're saying, no one can touch us. We are the people. We're the people of God. Nobody can touch us. Nobody can do anything for us. God is on our side, and we can do what we like. That's what they were saying. And their pride and their arrogance in that day was just like Eden's there. They were carnal. Actually, the majority of them are unregenerate. But they picture to us believers in all that, as carnal believers. And as we look at, as we think about that, we go back again to 1 Corinthians and we see what carnal believers act like. And we see the way that they do. And we'll think again very shortly when we look at the way that Edom treated Jacob, his brother. As they treated the Israelites, as they treated the people of Jerusalem and Judah. We can think as we can have lessons there. For what the flesh will do. But the flesh needs to be exterminated. The flesh needs to be constantly kept under. Otherwise it brings us into trouble. We cannot use fleshly methods. And so on. But I need to move on. Verses 10 to 14 give us the reasons why the judgment is coming upon Esau. Upon Edom. And it starts here, for thy violence against thy brother, Jacob. Thy brother. It's interesting that he calls him thy brother. And Edom, of course, was the closest nation genetically to Israel. They were descended from Jacob and Esau, two brothers, the sons of Isaac. There are other nations round about them that are also opposed to them, that were related. But Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, were the closest. And yet Edom seems to be the most opposed. And the most implacably opposed. And because of their treatment of the Lord's people, it led to their total destruction. Thou shalt be cut off, the end of verse 10, forever. What do they do? Well, in verses 11 to 14, we see a progression, an increasing involvement of Edom in Jerusalem's downfall, in Jacob's downfall, in Israel's downfall. You see, it starts off in verse 11 where they're not actually actively involved. In the days that thou stood on the other side, they took the part of Israel's enemies, they stood on the other side of Israel. In the day that the strangers carried away captives his forces or his wealth, and the foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. And there they were. And they were standing there agreeing to it. But not actually involved. And you know we need to be careful in the path that we take. Remember Peter. As he was standing there, warming himself by the world's fire. And he was there. And he wasn't aware of the danger of the path that he was starting on. He never thought when he started out, and when he went there, that he would end up denying his Lord. Never thought of that. But you see, the pathway to coldness and the pathway to ruin, the pathway to fleshliness, starts maybe kind of innocuously. And it starts in a way that we're maybe not very aware of, but we need to be on our guard. And we need to be so very careful, because you'll see how they have an increasing involvement there. And this is what they did. And verses 12 to 14 show us where it would lead. And either where it did lead, if we take the translation of the Authorized, or as we say, if we take more modern translations, where it could lead. But it would lead to an attitude against them. Verse 12 deals with their attitude. Thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother and the day that he became a stranger and the day of his calamity. There are lots of different words for calamity here. A stranger, he was taken away from his own land. in the day of his exile. You shouldn't have looked on it. What does that mean? Well, they were looking and they were saying, yeah, good for it. They were agreeing with what happened. And they were looking on and they were consenting to what was done. That's what it said. But then it goes further. And neither should thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. And now that gets into their heart, and they're glad. Not only do they kind of agree with what's going on, but they're glad that it's happened. Terrible when we can get to that point, isn't it? That we're glad when terrible things happen to the people of God. That's the flesh. That's what the flesh would do. And they're glad at the destruction of Judah. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Not only are they glad in their heart, and you could keep that to yourself, but now they're gloating, they're openly gloating over what has happened. Serve you, right? You've got what's coming to you. They're gloating over what's happened. But then verse 13, and he takes us a step further, and there's more active involvement. And in this verse, we have the repetition of the day of their calamity, the day of their calamity, the day of their calamity, three times over. And this word for calamity means that comes on and bows you down. That comes on them and bows them down. And we can look on the Lord's people and we can see them bowed down under circumstances, and bowed down under oppression, and bowed down. And what are they doing under those circumstances? Well, thou shouldst not have entered into the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. What are they doing? They're kicking them while they're down. That's what they're doing. They're putting the boot in to Israel. And they're saying, yes, that's good, you've got what's coming to you, and we'll make sure you stay down. We want you to be impoverished, we're going to take it all for ourselves. You know, that's what they were doing in 1 Corinthians, wasn't it? They were taking each other to court. In 1 Corinthians 11, they were looking after their own interests instead of looking after one another. And we see where it leads, where carnality leads among the people of God, and we shudder. And we have to examine our own hearts and see and deal with it if there's anything like that there. If there's any hint of it even, that would look on the oppression, on the suffering of our brethren and would rejoice. There'd be any rejoicing in that. It's not the way of 1 Corinthians 13, is it? As we think of the way that love would act towards one another. But then verse 14 goes further still. And now they're trying to prevent all possibility of recovery. And they're standing at the crossroad to cut off those that escaped. And they're taking those that survived and they're delivering them up to their captors. And they're saying, yes, we want this to happen and we want you never to rise again. We're so glad that this has happened, but we never want you to be restored. You know, how do we feel when there are those that have been taken in sin? And maybe have to be disciplined, maybe have to be put out of assembly fellowship. How do we feel towards them? What do we say? Do we say that what they've done is so bad that they should never be restored again? Do we try and cut them off? Or do we go after them and seek to bring them back? Seek to restore them. Seek to bring them to a condition of repentance. And bring them back to the fellowship of the Lord's people. Eden's way was to say, no. No possibility of recovery. No, let's stop all that. Verses 15 and 16, we have the principle that whatsoever a man soweth, actually also reap. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. And we go back in our thoughts and we go to that principle in Galatians chapter 6. And we read these words. Well, I can find them. Be not deceived, verse 7. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And very applicable for our study this evening. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And be not weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Here we have those who are reaping to the flesh. Here we have those that were reaping to the destruction of the Lord's people, reaping the consequences of that. He says, as you've drunk upon my holy mountain, think of that. The Lord's honour is at stake. My holy mountain, that's what it was. It's a place that's precious to me. A place that's precious to me. On my holy mountain. Now I think if we thought of the assembly as the place of God's holiness, where the Lord's holiness is seen, if we think of the Lord's people in general as those who are holy unto the Lord, it would stop many of the things that we do find in 1 Corinthians. The kind of attitudes, the kind of behaviours that they had and that we dare not have amongst us. But he says, as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, what were they drinking? They were drinking a cup of victory. They were drinking a cup of gloating. They were kind of drinking a cup of rejoicing over the fall of Jerusalem. Ah, but says the Lord, no. So shall all the nations drink continually, but they're going to drink a very, very different cup. And they were going to drink the cup of the Lord's fury. Jeremiah chapter 25 would tell us all about that. And he would go and he'd take it to the nations round about, Edom included, the cup of the Lord's fury. How were they going to drink? They were going to drink it continually. Frightening that, isn't it? To be drinking it continually. This is the end of those that are opposed to the gospel, opposed to the God of heaven. They shall drink the cup of the fury of the Lord continually. More than that, they shall drink and they shall swallow down. They'll drink it and it will go right into them. And they shall be as though they have not been. It's frightening. Frightening what is coming upon a world that is in rebellion against God. Frightening. But encouraging at the same time. Encouraging for the people of God that no matter what they might be suffering, there is a day of recompense. There is a day of retribution. There is a day of restoration. For verse 17, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. And the word for deliverance here is the same word as we get in verse 14, those that did escape. Edom, you wanted to cut off those that escaped, so that they wouldn't escape. But says God, on Mount Zion there will be those that escape. There will be those that escape. There will be holiness. You stood on my holy mountain, drinking the cup of victory, the cup of rejoicing over Israel. No, on Mount Zion shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob that you sought to despoil. The house of Jacob that you sought to send into exile. They shall possess their possessions. In fact, not only that, but verses 19 to 20, we'll come back to verse 18 in a minute, verses 19 to 20 show us that not only will they possess their possessions, but they'll possess more possessions than they've ever possessed before. There'll be an expansion of their territory. And that's what the Lord would do. That's the restoration that the Lord would bring. But verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. the end of the verse, there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. What did Esau want to do? They wanted to take the survivors and deliver them up to their captors. What's going to happen to Israel? There's not going to be any survivors. No survivors of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken it. You see, Obadiah is a book of poetic justice. What is sown is reaped. There's a principle that we do well to remember. There's a principle that works all the time. And so we would speak about in verses 19 and 20 of the expansion of their territory, and they would talk about the south, and they're going further south, and those of the plain would go of the west would go further west to take the Philistines in as well, and the Ephraim, Samaria, and Gilead, they would go further north. If we look at the end of the book of Ezekiel, we see the extent of the kingdom of Israel in those days that goes far beyond any of the borders that it ever reached, even in the days of David and Solomon. And I need to finish. The captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. It's going further north. The captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, and really I guess that what that means is the captivity of Jerusalem that's at the very end of the earth. You see, Sepharad, certainly under the way that the Jews understand it today, is Spain. And it's basically as far west as they knew existed in those days. It's in essence, is the end of the earth. And the Lord is going to gather them again from the ends of the earth. He's going to gather his people from the ends of the earth. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the land of Esau. And if we think of saviors, we think of the Saviour in particular. We think of the Lord Jesus. And we think of the one who in Isaiah chapter 63 is the one who comes up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra. He's coming from the destruction of Edom. He's coming to take up his throne in Jerusalem. He is the Saviour, the one who is mighty to save, the one who trod the winepress alone. For you see, the one who endured the cross is the one who is fitted and worthy and has the moral right to be the judge. He is the one who will come up on Mount Zion. He is the one who will judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. And it reminded me of those words in Matthew chapter 13, when out of the story of the tares, the parable of the tares, and as the Lord Jesus gives the interpretation of it, and out of it is gathered everything that would offend. It says this, verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There is a day that is coming when the Lord is going to take out all the offence. He's going to deal with everything. Praise God that as far as we are concerned, those who are still oppressed by the flesh, there is a day that is coming when the Lord comes to take us home, when we're going to be free from the flesh forever. That everything that offends, everything that would cause us to offend, is going to be done away forever. But the same is going to happen to the world. And the same is going to happen in limited extent at the beginning of the millennium. Although we know that there will still be rebellion at the end, but as we go into the eternal state, everything that offends will be taken out forever. And sin will be a thing of the past, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The flesh will be done. We will be freed from it. But we have to fight against it now, and the message of Scripture would be to mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, says Paul in Romans 8. But if ye through the Spirit, and it's only through the Spirit that we can do it, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It was only one chapter tonight, and I've still gone over the time. But I apologise again. You'll not believe me, but I do. And we'll just close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together this evening. We thank you for my word, and we thank Father for the wealth of truth that there is in it. And Father, we're conscious that there's so much more that we could consider in the verses that we have looked at this evening. We thank you, Father, for the great encouragement that it is, that there is coming a day of retribution, and that all that opposes thee will be put down and will be destroyed, and that the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And Father, we just bless thee for these things. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for a Saviour who has arisen. And we thank thee, Father, for the one who is qualified to be the judge. And we just thank thee, Father, for a day that is coming when he will set up his throne and when he will reign in righteousness. And we long for that day, our Father, to come. But our Father, while that is leave us here, we think, Father, of the very present nature of the flesh within us and the dangers of yielding to its desires and of letting them take control and take hold upon us. So, Father, we pray that thou help us to be vigilant in these things, that we might seek to mortify the deeds of the body. And so, Father, we just give thee thanks for this time that we spent together this evening. We pray thy blessings upon us now as we pass. Again, we remember those that are laid aside, those that are not here. Again, we think of Helen. Again, we think of Leslie. And we just remember them before thee and commit them into thy hands as we just give thee thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.